Morning. I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We have come to the second to the last of the seven letters to the churches of Asia in our study in the book of Revelation. I hope thus far in the book of Revelation you've not been shocked to find that the things that we've studied are actually very practical. They're not so bizarre and so off the wall that they can't be helpful to us, but in fact, God has given direction to his church, and that's what he's doing here. We've visited the six churches so far, or the five churches, I guess, we've covered so far. We've kind of done so geographically, clockwise. We started off with Ephesus, and then went to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then last time, Sardis, and today we take up the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, I got to say right up front, this isn't the city in Eastern Pennsylvania that has the Liberty Bell. We're not talking about that today. This is the city in Asia Minor, in the Aegean region. It actually is known by the name Alasahar, not today, but that's what it was known then, and it did have a sort of nickname of Philadelphia. It stood in the valley about 60 miles east of Ephesus, so it's inland, not one of those coastal cities. It might be compared in some ways, I have a brother who lives in Fresno, so this is what comes to my mind. It reminds me of Fresno, California, because of its growing plain. It's just north of the Mediterranean. It's got beautiful land there in a valley. The city's name is almost synonymous with the dried sultana raisins that are grown in Alasahir, the city of Philadelphia. Nowadays, they grow grapes there, the fresh fruit. It's a little easier and less hassle to do the drying of the fruit and so on. But back then, it was an agricultural city. A little more background. Not much is known about the church itself in Philadelphia other than in this period, it seems to be a very healthy hub of the Asian churches. They were a church like when we read about Smyrna. There's nothing in the church that's criticized in this letter. And so one of only two out of the seven that could say that. Rather, they're commended for remaining faithful in the face of all kinds of opposition, opposition from the Roman government. It seems like in their particular situation, the greatest opposition came from the Jews, from the synagogues and areas around them. These Jews, actually, in the passage we're going to read today, are called the synagogue of Satan. Why would you be so aggressive to call what used to be God's people, the Jews, a synagogue of Satan? Well, it's because they've rejected the Messiah. They have rejected Christ. And in fact, now they find themselves fighting against the church, Christ's body. So this is why they get such a strong term. They are troubling the church in the city. Now, we've kind of seen what this looks like for persecution. What does it kind of feel like for a city or a town to be under that kind of pressure, not only from the Jews, but from the Romans? Well, they were refused and kicked out of the synagogue. They were not allowed to worship there, of course. But we also know that they were not the businessmen in town would not do business with the Christians. They would not allow the business to interact. They would not hire them, so they had difficulty finding work and that kind of thing. And another problem was that they particularly slandered the Christians. The Jews were slandering the Christians in the eyes of the Roman authorities, such that the Roman authorities were beginning to wonder if these Christians were subversive, when in fact that was not the case. So it's slander, but it's going on. And they're having difficulty now in the region. One other very historic event that's very important for us as we think about the writing of this letter to this church particularly is that an event that took place in 17 AD. That would be roughly 60 to 70 years before Revelation was written. So just 60 to 70 years, a huge event that was a catastrophic event. It actually was an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius, an earthquake which absolutely devastated the city. Wiped it out. Most everybody lost their homes. Everybody, all the businesses were destroyed. And so you have a terrible, serious problem that goes on. Actually, there were earthquakes, not only the aftershocks and things that happened, but all of it was devastating and caused much trouble. So in the years leading up to the writing of this book of Revelation, in John's writing, and particularly Jesus is addressing it towards this church in Philadelphia where the earthquake had happened, you have the city being under a process of a slow comeback. I think of maybe some of the situations in Louisiana after Katrina, or some of the places in Japan where the tsunami came through or whatever. You've got a long period of time where they're trying to rebuild, And then comes the letter. So that's kind of what we have in the background. So let's read what Christ writes to this particular church, in beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we've said that how Jesus introduces himself in each of these letters is very important because it's significant to tell us a little bit about how what he's addressing, what are the situations that he's addressing in the letter. It's particularly chosen to help in their encouragement as they address their problems. Now, so we begin with Jesus' description of himself, and he begins by saying that he is the Holy One and the True One, or we might say the True Holy One. That's how we might do it in English. In introducing himself this way, Jesus is actually identifying himself as the Holy One of Israel. That's an Old Testament name of Jehovah. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. And so he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now think of this. Jesus is saying, I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the true Holy One. This is no small thing. He claims to be one with Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's directly claiming to be the one true and holy God. And you can't miss, then, that if this is the case, Jesus is the God who redeemed people like Noah. Jesus redeemed Noah. He redeemed people like Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Deborah and Samuel and David and Esther and on you could go. He's the one who redeems his people. He saves them. And this is no small thing. This is the God who spoke to his people through the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and Isaiah and Amos and Daniel and Ezekiel and all these others. He speaks through them. This is the God who's been protecting his people all along. He's been with them. He's gone with his people since he first promised to be their God in the Garden of Eden. Where do we read of that? We read of that in the book of Genesis. He's a protector from the book of Genesis. Now Jesus is saying in the last book of the scriptures, in Revelation, I am your protector. I am the God of my people. I care for my people. The implication is I care for you people in Philadelphia as you go through these difficulties. He brings comfort to them. But then he goes on and says the words of one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He introduces himself further as one who holds the keys of David. David was a king who God had put in place over his covenant people. God has this covenant relationship by promise to be their God and that they will be his people. And now he sets a man, a particular king, over his people to be in a place as, a shadow or a type of what is coming, of the one who is Christ to come. The messianic king ruling over and providing for and protecting his people. Now, whereas Jesus introduces himself in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we've already seen himself introduce himself as the one who holds other keys. What is he holding there? The keys of death and Hades. He's got life and death in his hand. Now he introduces himself as the one holding the keys of David. That's to say, the keys that open up and shut the Davidic and the Messianic kingship. Those who are part of the kingdom, he is the one who opens that. So if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you have to go through the one who holds the key. He's claiming here to be the heir of the Davidic kingship. He's the Messiah. So two great introductions. The one true holy God of Israel. And then the one who is the Davidic king, the Messiah, who is promised to reign. So this is the one who's speaking, the one who writes the letter. And it's this Jesus who commends the church in Philadelphia for their faithfulness. And he makes promises to them, to this church who is persevering through trials. And I want to think about the fact that how do we apply letters like this that were written so far long ago to a particular church, it seems. Now, we did say that when it's written to seven churches, these letters to the seven churches, it's written to the whole church. That's the whole idea, is the completeness and the fullness of the church. And so when Christ speaks to his church in Philadelphia, he is also speaking to his entire church in all times and all places. He's speaking to the church in Columbus, Indiana. And that's no small thing. He really is communicating to us. How is it that we're to live? How is it that we're to function? How are we to persevere, to serve him well? What encouragements do we need? So here comes the commendation that he gives to the church in Philadelphia. Again, like Smyrna, the distinction is that they received nothing but praise from Christ. What a remarkable thing that your King, your Lord and your Savior would give you nothing but commendation. Jesus says of them, "I know your works." Now, we've heard that phrase a couple times already. In fact, the phrase, "I know about your situation," is actually used in every letter. Jesus, the one who walks among his lampstands, which are the churches, he walks among them. He knows everything that's going on there. And so he says, "I know your works." Well, he knows the works of Ephesus. We know that he knows the works of Thyatira. And now he says, "I know your works in Philadelphia." As Jesus walks among the lampstands, he's aware of what goes on in every church. Jesus knows what goes on here. He really does. He knows what's going on. He knows that we're thinking about some elder elections and deacon elections coming up. He knows what the women do in the women's Bible study. He knows what's going on in youth group. He knows what you do in your individual life as you try to live out church, how you live out as a Christian in this community. How do you do that? Jesus knows about it because he walks among the church. He knows our situation. He knows your works. And he doesn't elaborate here as to what these particular works are in Philadelphia. But as they're commended, we can assume that they were things like serving other people. That they were providing a model of what it means to be a believer. A wonderful new order that comes through Christ. Being a part of that kingdom. And exercising joyful freedom in Christ. And also the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. This is what the church does. Shares the good news about what people can know about Christ and how we can be in relationship to him. So Jesus says, "I know your works. I know that you have little power. And that you've kept my word and you've not denied my name." Little power. That's something unique about this church in Philadelphia. What's different about it? Well, in Smyrna, you may remember that other church that's commended. He said, "I know that you are poor." So they were little money, if you want to say it that way. They had little money. Here in Philadelphia, they have little strength or little power. That may mean that they're few in number. Smaller church, we don't know. Or that they have fewer resources. Or because of the earthquakes of years ago, they're just really struggling. Or whatever it is. We're not sure what the church means there. But here are two churches. One that's poor in finances. Poor in money, they're poor, physically poor, and then also one here is poor in strength, or they're not strong. And these are the two churches that are called the most faithful. I think that's interesting, right? Wouldn't you think that a church that's most faithful would have the most strength and the most money? But that's so here. That should be a caution, I think, for churches today who look to their healthy budgets and their large numbers as a mark of their faithfulness. Now, I want to say it is possible to be faithful and to be blessed with numbers and with finances. That's a possibility. But I want you to get the clear indication here that those things are not necessary indicators that you're being faithful just because you're large or just because you have lots of funds. Faithfulness in the church involves demonstrating trust in Christ, taking him at his word, seeking to carry out his calling upon the church in those areas of serving others and walking faithfully and demonstrating a good witness, but also proclaiming the gospel. And as the church in Philadelphia trusted in their Lord and they carried out this calling, out his message, little powered as they were, their lampstand burned brightly. Christ commends it. And Jesus, who walks among his lampstand, gives to this little weak church some phenomenal promises. Promises of rewards. And I'm going to briefly talk about five of those promises. And again, I want to say to us, that as this is written to one of the seven churches, one of the complete church, he is saying it to us, that these seven promises are to those who are faithful in striving and steadfast in their calling to serve Christ in faith. So five major promises given to the church, and these all could be summarized as promises pertaining to two things. I would call them safety and permanence. Perhaps these two themes were particularly important to people who remembered the earthquake and how in a few short moments their safety and all their material possessions were done away with in just a few moments, leaving them without a home, without much material to go on. More than any of the other six letters, besides this one, this letter anticipates some of the great themes that are going to be opened up further as we go on in Revelation. Phenomenal things that are true about all churches, all Christians. These are the themes of things like Christians will be vindicated from their enemies. Okay, number two, that God's name is going to be written on their foreheads. Now, I don't want us to get crazy here. We're not talking about some sort of tattoo or something that's plastered on your head. This is symbolic of God saying, "This is mine. I write my name on their hearts." Symbolic. A third category is the New Jerusalem that he's talking about here. Not a new place in Palestine. Again, it's not a literal physical place. We're talking about God's new church, his new people, and that kind of thing. And then finally, talking about his return, Christ's return. So these are the promised themes that are coming through here. But let me get specific about these five promises. And we've touched on the first one already. It's in verse 8. Jesus says, "I promise you an open door." And we usually think of open doors as open opportunities. And there's a sense in which that's true. In this case, the open door is actually the open door that God gives in that kingdom to have a relationship with him. God is the one who opens that door to a relationship with himself. And this church, though persecuted under great tribulation, could know that God has opened a door for access to a relationship with himself. A door that cannot be shut because he opened it. A door that yields profound rewards, rewards that far exceed any earthly riches they could get through a business dealing with some other person in town. You see, as Paul put it, if God is for us, who could be against us? And if God is saying, "I have opened the door to be your friend, I am on your side. If God is for us, who could be against us? And as a result of this privilege of intimacy with God, the church then has freedom and a power to go about serving Christ in ministry. He opens doors for that because he's opened a door to power and strength from God himself. And more than that, the fact that Jesus holds the keys of David, that's kind of analogous to his holding the keys of death and Hades. The idea is that he holds the destiny of people's souls in his hand. Are they going to be allowed into the kingdom or not? He holds the key to that door. And he is the one who opens opportunities to minister to people in the community and to see that ministry bears eternal fruit. See, we can do all kinds of things trying to reach people. We can, you know, go down to the farmer's market and pass out flyers, and we can talk to people here and there. We can do all kinds of programs and invite people to come from the community. But if God, who holds the key of David, doesn't open the door, it's a waste of our energies. But because he holds the key, it makes our efforts fruitful. I mean, it gives us opportunities for those things. And as opposed as they were by even the local Jews and the Roman Empire, this church had God opening doors for the gospel to bear fruit in their city. And though they were in an earthly sense weak, God had made them strong in that sense. This is a promise that's true for any church, whether it's small or large, funds or no funds. That trusts those people who trust in him and seek help from him, he opens doors. That's the first promise, is this open door of relationship with God. And the second one is this idea of submissive enemies. The enemies will come and be submissive to you. Verse 9 is the promise that's drawn actually from an earlier promise in Isaiah chapter 60, chapter 60, verse 14, which says this, and I'll quote it. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now that promise was given, as we read in Isaiah years ago, you know, a couple of months ago when we were studying Isaiah. That promise is given to people living in Jerusalem who who were about to go into exile and all that kind of thing, John borrows that promise that is given to them, that statement written hundreds of years before to a people living in Jerusalem, to show that this true Holy One of Israel, the one who is making that promise, will bring the opponents of Jesus' church in Philadelphia to bow at their feet. Notice what he's done there. He takes an Old Testament promise to an Old Testament people and he turns it around and applies it to a New Testament church in Philadelphia. God's promises of old are applied to a particular congregation in Asia many years later. Their enemies will be forced to admit that the church is God's favored people, just as the people who were opposing Jerusalem did in that earlier day. So the church in Philadelphia will be called the City of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. They'll be called, in a sense, the New Jerusalem. Right? The New Jerusalem in that sense. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? I think I want us to see that if that can happen, if John can take a passage of Old Testament scripture, a promise to God's people then, and apply it to his New Testament people church in a church in Philadelphia, New Testament people, it's not a stretch for us to imagine that we could take a promise of God in the Old Testament to God's people and apply it to our situation in Columbus, Indiana today. That's, in fact, an appropriate application if it's done that way. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. And what does it mean if this is going to happen? If believers in our day, in 2014, are to apply God's word, what does it mean? Is it just that, and I'll just give an example here, is it that on the judgment day, we're going to see people like the ISIS group in Iraq, who are persecuting Christians, that we're going to see them become submissive? They're going to submit and bow at the feet of believers. Is that what we're talking about? Well, I want to say it certainly can mean that. As we know that on the last great day, every knee will bow to Christ, whether willingly or unwillingly. But there is much more hinted at here in verse 9, and I want us to get at that. Verse 8 says this, I am giving you an open door. That's sort of the Greek literal translation. I am giving you an open door. Verse 9 literally says, again in the Greek, behold, I am giving some of you, some of those from the synagogue of Satan. He repeats that verb there, I'm giving you. And there's a hint here that Jesus is not only promising an open door into heaven and a relationship with God just to those saints in Philadelphia, but even that some of those who are opposing them currently, some of those from the synagogue of Satan over here, some of those from the Roman Empire over here who are persecuting you, will be given to them. That is to say that their words of witness to these people, their life of a witness of faithfulness before Christ, before these people, may bear fruit even among their enemies, and some of them will become saints. They will bow the knee to Christ, and in doing so, submit to the church. Now, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. That's not merely submitting under a coercion where they have no choice but to submit. I think there's a willful submission here as one who has a change of heart. Now, what a remarkable promise for those in Iraq right now. Those people whose lives are being completely turned over and their lives are being threatened and some of their children are being put to death and some of their husbands are being beheaded and on you can go. That their testimony, God's saying here, at least because he opens the door, has potential to bring some of them to faith. And that's what we need to pray, especially according to God's word. We need to pray that that witness will take place. And then, in fact, God will bring some of them to conversion. Now, especially those Christians under intense persecution who are trying to remain faithful, even when so much is at stake. The promise is that this witness that they give, weak, no doubt weak, there's, you know, those Christians over there are not all perfect saints and who are living out perfectly their Christian walk. But they're trusting in Christ. And they're doing so as the best they can. And sporadic as it may be, they're going to bear fruit in the hearts of some, even some of their tormentors. And those who will not bow willingly to Christ, of course, will eventually be forced to admit that he is God and that he was with his church and that he did favor them. So these two promises, an open door and that enemies will submit one way or the other to Christ and to his church. The third promise is that he will preserve them from the hour of trial. And what do you think of when you think of being a church of little strength? I've known a lot of congregations that were of little strength. Don't you fear if you're of little strength that you're not going to be able to stand up to the enemy, that the pressures of the world are going to be too great? You fear not being able to accomplish what you should, some of the callings that God gives you to be evangelistic and have a great impact on the society around you. You think, we're just too weak. We don't have the strength to do that. And don't you fear that if there were a big trial, that you wouldn't be able to withstand it? Well, according to this passage, there apparently is an hour of trial that's coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. What does that entail? I think the rest of the book of Revelation will give more hints about that. But we know that it will be an intense time, but it'll be a very brief time. We know that it will affect all of those living on the earth. And finally, that believers are going to be those who are preserved through it. Notice that they'll not necessarily be saved from it. A lot of people who read the scriptures and read particularly Revelation have this idea that Christians will just be taken out so that there's no problem. They don't have to deal with any of the trials and troubles. I say not. Not according to this passage. They're going to be preserved through it. Notice that they'll not be in that freedom situation. That is to say, they will survive it. They're going to be going through it intact. And again, thinking of the history here, just a couple years before, you have an earthquake in 17 AD that's brief, just short, intense, and it's very tragic because not all did survive it. Not all did preserve through or were preserved through it. And a weak church, a little strength church, may fear that should such a trial come again, perhaps one that has more spiritual implications, not physical where your buildings are shaking, but you're shaken spiritually, that they will not be able to withstand, but rather they're going to crumble and collapse like so many of the buildings did during the earthquake. But to this little church, this church of little strength, Jesus comes along, says, I know your situation. I walk among you. I know your situation. And he promises his strength to be preserved through whatever comes. That's just a great encouragement to us. We're hardly in a difficult situation in Columbus, and we know that. We have been so blessed. We have so many freedoms and all that kind of thing. But the pressures are increasing every day. Every day, and we need to be ready and remember these promises. This is a promise that I have to cling to in an age when being a witness-bearing Christian is more and more likely to get you strife, more and more trouble. We have to know that trusting in Christ results in our being preserved. It gets us the Almighty God and His strength to come and be our aid. It gives us the Almighty Christ's strength, and this touches on the fourth promise, namely that we will be made to be a permanent pillar in God's temple. Again, an image, right? That's what Revelation does. It gives us pictures. So we're to picture this solid pillar in the temple, in the place where God dwells. And because Jesus holds the Davidic keys of the kingdom, he opens the door for the church that they might enjoy permanent place in God's presence. Permanent access to God. They will remain with him in his presence in the same way that a pillar in the temple is always in God's presence, if God's there. And a pillar in the presence of the Almighty preserving God is an unmovable and unshakable thing. Permanent, secure, and safe. That's the picture that we get in this letter. Now, permanency would have had an important place in the city's residents, in their minds. And they would like to have permanence. It was important to the Christians there, too. But there's a contrast between those who were living in the city who wanted permanence and the Christians who wanted it. The average resident of the city could ironically only speak of permanence in a temporal way, which is ironic. Speaking of permanence, but it had a limit to it. Any lasting thing that they could cling to would last only through their lifetimes and eventually would decay or erode or disintegrate. Any earthly wealth that they had, any earthly relationships or loves that they had developed on this earth, any personal growth or development would all be done away with at their death. That's the end. Not so for the believers in Jesus, because their permanence is, well, it's permanent. It's eternal. It goes on and on. It's forever. And this true is because of the final promise that we're given, and that is this God's name written on you. You see that in verse 12. God promises to write his name on us. When I was in college during the summers, I worked at a summer camp in central Pennsylvania. The staff remained the same throughout the summer, so we had one group, about 20-some folks, that just worked there all summer, but varieties of children would come in for week-long stints at a time. So they would come in on a Saturday morning, and they would leave on Saturday morning, and then the next group would come in Saturday late afternoon. And in between those two things, there was an event that took place every Saturday, and that was the doing of your laundry. So 20-some people bring all of their laundry to a little room, and they dump it. It's not a pleasant thing, okay? 20 people or more would bring their week's worth of laundry and dump it in a building set aside for that purpose, and there were some staff members whose job it was, that's all they did all summer, was to do laundry. Wash, dry, sort, and fold, all of it. But the only way they had to sort whose socks and whose shirt and towel was whose was if every single staff member wrote their name on every single article of clothing, every towel, every whatever, with a permanent marker. You had to write your name on it. Each Saturday, all the laundry was then jumbled up and mixed in this huge pile, and they would throw it in the machines at different lengths. And then at the end, you had to fold it and see whose name was on that, and then you put it in that pile, and that's how you got your clothes back. I simply want to say that when a name is placed on something, when a name is placed on you, it indicates to whom you belong. To have one's name put upon you is to receive it as it were a new identity. I belong to so-and-so. As a wife, in a sense, takes on the name of her husband, so the believer is given a new name and an identity as a child of God, one in intimate union with God, have access to God. The one with God's name is a member of his family. They have an open door set before them in this relationship with God. What a remarkable privilege, and that's what God says he will do. Now, in this world, Christians are all mixed up in the big pile, aren't they, with all the other people around, unbelievers, such that we endure all kinds of the same things that they do. We have problems with our mortgage. We have problems with relationships. We have problems with sickness and all kinds of other problems that people face in this world. But there is a sorting out that will take place at the end. And until that time, God's people are preserved until that day when they'll look at the tag, as it were, and say, who does this one belong to? And Jesus comes along to his poor, weak, his struggling little church, and he says to an individual in that little church who trusts in Christ, I've got my name on you. You know, there's my button. You know, there it is. I belong to Jesus. That's a remarkable thing on the last great day when the judge is standing there and he says, What on earth would make me think I should put you in church, into heaven? What would do that? Well, I hope to say, you've put your name on me. I didn't have enough strength to trust you and to have all these things on my own. I couldn't do that. But you chose me. You showed grace to me. You showed kindness to me. My whole hope of being in heaven with you is because you were gracious to me. You put your name on me. And that's what's going on here. God promises to do this. And I think verse 11 is a great comfort to those who are battle-worn and in need of hope, like the people in Philadelphia. Jesus says to them, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. What they have is in part these promises that God gives, these five that I've mentioned here and many others. And I want to say to you, saints, in Columbus, Indiana, this is what you have. You have the promises of God. You have promises of Jesus who trusts and who loves you. Friends, as a church of Jesus Christ, we can do no better than to be a church that trusts Jesus at his word. He has set before us an open door. If that's the case, let's be sure that we take every opportunity to go through the door and have a relationship with this God, rich fellowship with him. And if there's anyone here today who's not yet entered through that door, in his name, I invite you today to become a recipient of all these promises. Not the least of which is that he could have his name written on you. How do you do that? You say, God, I can't do this by myself. I trust in Jesus to be my Savior, to have his name written on me, that I might be saved. You know, eternal permanence and safety are things that are not just important to people who have gone through an earthquake. They're important to us, but eternal permanence and safety are ultimately found nowhere else than in Jesus Christ. That's why we worship him today. Isn't it? Because we've come to love him and appreciate what he's done for us. So let's do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you so much that you took us who were weak and helpless in our own strength, because we were corrupted like everything else. We had fallen in sin, and we were undone by that sin. Lord, we were separated from you because of our iniquity. As Isaiah 59:2 says, we're separated from you because of that. But you saw fit to bridge the gap and come and show your mercies to us in Jesus. And we thank you for that today. And I do thank you for the promises that you give, that your name is written on us, that you'll preserve us through the trial, and that all these other things, that even our enemies, Lord, will be brought to acknowledge the truth. We thank you for that. And we do pray for those Christians around the world who are now under that tense pressure, tremendous persecution and hardship. And we simply ask, Lord, not that they would, you know, they're not able to be perfect in their Christian walk, but they trust in you. And I pray that you would show yourself mighty in their help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.